So much, worship team. Today we're going to be in Ephesians. If you can look on your tablets or your phones or even your Bibles if you have them. If you don't have a Bible, look in the hymn there or the pew in front of you. You'll see one and find one. I've entitled this message, What's So Amazing About Grace or What's So Amazing About Salvation? And to be honest with you, as I've been preparing for this and thinking about this for literally the last 6 or 7 months or so, this is sort of a difficult passage, and not because it's a hard one to understand. It's simply because it's time-worn. Words like grace and salvation and mercy and love and faith and trust have become too familiar to us. We've experienced too many special effects to wonder or stand in awe any longer. We've sort of bought the Kool-Aid that says if it's not new and fresh and exciting, it really isn't that valuable. And I think that's what we live with each and every day. In fact, the other day as I was thinking about that, I walked up to our, in our backyard, we have this bird feeder. And I don't know about you, but this year has been an amazing year. And I saw 14 cardinals around that bird feeder. Yeah, wow. It just struck me how awesome that is. And yet most of the time we just walk by. Or most of the time, if you're honest, we see one and go, eh, what's the big deal? But 14 seems really, really exciting. Yet there should be awe when we see the glory of one little red bird, right? So as I want to begin today, I want to do things a little bit differently. I want to just tell you some biblical truth. And so at the very least, if you walk out of here today with nothing more, I hope you believe these. I believe that I will inherit eternal life because of what Jesus has done for me. I believe nothing I do or have done can earn my salvation. I believe salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. And I believe people are saved because of what Jesus did, not because what they do. So if you're sitting here today and that's sort of, we can take that or leave that, or you're a little bit in a ho-hum state of mind, which I think most Christians are nowadays, or you have this idea that Christianity is just one more religion. I can remember when we were in New Jersey, I was talking to this parent. It was really interesting because I was talking to them about their teenagers. And this parent who was raised in the church, who had a relationship with God, who knew who he was, looked at me and said, well, Pastor, I don't really want to force my kids to believe anything. Maybe when they're 18 or 19, I'll tell them about who Christ is. And I thought, how stupid can you be as a parent to actually believe that your role as a parent isn't to tell your faith and share the gospel of Jesus Christ because you don't want to impinge upon your children's adolescent or adult choices. Do any of you think that's sort of silly? It's truth. You want the best for your kid. So let me tell you what sets Christianity apart from every religion. It's the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge with no strings attached because it goes against every instinct in humanity. The difference between Christianity and every other world religion that you will ever study or find or hear about, it's all about God's grace. The Buddhist has the Eightfold Path. The Hindus have Karma. The Jewish people have the covenant. The Muslim people have the code of law, Sharia law. Each offers a way to earn approval. But it's only Christianity that dares to make God's love unconditional. And that's why grace is so amazing. So let me read the scriptures to you today out of Ephesians chapter 2. If you look at the subtitle in your Bible, if you have it there, it says, being made alive in Christ. But this is what the Word of God says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. And when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgression. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And it is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I confess to you that this has been a difficult sermon even to come up with, because I'm looking for the exciting. I'm looking for the flash so often, or what can be new, or how can this be said differently. And Lord, I'm asking that this morning your Holy Spirit would work. So if I simply read a manuscript, the power of the gospel would capture our imaginations. Father, I'm asking that you would restore awe to us. I'm asking that your conviction of the Holy Spirit would come upon us so powerfully that we would walk out of this service humbled but amazed, that we would finally be excited about what you have done and how amazing our message is. When every other world religion speaks about a way of gaining God's approval, and Christianity talks about grace and mercy. Father, for these next few moments, may you become greater and greater and greater, and may I become less. May the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. But Lord, I'm asking that you would come and do a mighty work in us, that we might be here, leave here today, displaying the works of God in our community and in our homes and in our workplaces. Father, we thank you for what you're going to do. Would you just allow us to experience your glory and grace? Would you touch our hearts that we would experience awe once more? Thank you for everything that you're going to do, in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. So if you have Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I wrote in my notes, ask God to humble us and amaze us and really give us a hunger for truth once again. And so one of the amazing things about this passage of Scripture is that Paul starts and he gives us God's view. And one of the things that struck me as I was reading through this and studying through this and thinking about it, I came to the place where I realized for a lot of us in America, we don't really believe that God's view is that important. In fact, for most of us, and especially within the younger generation, we have this idea that their view, their opinions matter more than anything else. And so for the next few moments, this may make us a little bit uncomfortable, but that's okay. I think we need to be uncomfortable nowadays every so often. Because what does it say in that first verse? As for you, it's an amazing passage. As for you, every single person that you come in contact with, and one of the funny things I was thinking about is Christianity has this idea of being exclusive. It seems to me that Paul is being really inclusive. He's literally saying everyone, regardless of where you're at, regardless of who you are, from Mother Teresa to the Dalai Lama to your wonderful grandparents that gave you cookies each time you visited, to you and me and all of our various degrees of goodness, every single one of us, where they are born doesn't really matter at all, either in a bad country or a quote on a good country or the Netherlands. It doesn't matter. We are all in the same boat. In fact, the scripture says all of our goodness falls short. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. It's pretty tough, isn't it? We live in a day and age that we teach our kids every single day that they are the most wonderful people in the world. We talk about boosting people's self-images by telling them they are good and great and awesome. We believe the secular idea that man is just getting better and better every single year and every single generation. I'm not sure where they're living, but I don't see that. But the scripture says here that the human condition is clear. It says we are sinners, we are selfish, we are pride-filled, we are servants of the enemy. That's even a harder thing because we really don't believe that we have an enemy who is Satan. In fact, I think for Americans and even for people in the body of Christ, we have this idea that the world is set up like this. You have God on one side and you have Satan on the other side and they're diametrically opposed to one another, and then there's everyone that stands in the middle and just sort of leans one way or the other. In fact, I was reading something the other day. They talked about, have you ever heard the story about the white dog and the black dog and good and bad? Some of you have. There's this old idea, and I think it's a Native American idea. The basic idea is that inside of you is a white dog that is good and full of favor and kindness, and that's why you do the good things. And then there's a black dog inside of you, and that's evil and bad and awful. And the idea is that you need to feed the good dog or the bad dog, and whichever you feed the most, that's the type of person you're going to be. And that sort of sounds interesting, and yet it's not a scriptural idea, because scripture says you're in one camp or the other. There is no neutral ground. A little upsetting. Because you look about and you think, wait a minute, I know a lot of nice people. This isn't about niceness. This is about your eternal standing and who we are as a people. And so the scripture says here that everyone is in that same condition. We are selfish and pride-filled. And in fact, what does it say? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. I love that word. Circle it if you have it in your tablet or your Bible. Used to, because that's supposed to be the common denominator there. You followed the ways of this world. I mean, we see that continually within our culture, within our community, within our government, within the nations around us. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who now does work at those who are disobedient. I mean, I don't know about you, but do you recognize that's what's going on in the world around us? Do you recognize that's how you can have a terrorist blowing himself up thinking that is what would please God and that's how he's going to get into the heavens? Think about that. When you see the brokenness and the desires of men and women that continually are overwhelming to the point of addictions and bondages, do you realize it's more than just a physical craving? I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that the addiction issue is more than just the free drugs or the recreational marijuana. There's a spiritual side to that that captures people. And so the scripture begins these first couple of verses, and if you're going to the Sunday school class later, you're a little ahead of the second service people, because the first three or four verses here basically say that this is who we are. We are a broken people who follow Satan as our king and Lord. In fact, it goes a little bit farther than that. It says there that you and I are dead in our transgression, that there's literally nowhere else to turn, that none of us are going to be good enough to merit God's favor. And so it says in this passage, even for these few moments, that we are lifeless children. That's the amazement of the gospel. That when God looks at the circumstances and the situation, when he studies the people that he created and made that have rebelled against him, he looks down and sees a cemetery filled of dead people who have no hope. That seem to make up ways of doing evil and take pride of them. But the amazing thing is the rest of this passage. It reminds me of the story of Absalom. I don't know if you know the story, but remember when King David was king of Israel? So there's this amazing scene where basically his oldest son Absalom rebels against David, rebels against the kingship. Actually, David flees with all of his possessions, and his son takes over and is crazily abusive. He takes his wives and concubines and literally has physical, basically has sex with them on the rooftop, so all of the nation knows that this son, his first son, is in complete rebellion against him and changes the nation, and David is about to lose the kingdom of God, but they rally in this small group of men battle with Absalom. And if you read the story, it says that Absalom was running under basically an orchard. He has long hair. His hair gets stuck in the tree branches. At that point, he falls off, and a guard turns around and jabs him with a sword. I mean, just think about it. It sounds like a Saturday night movie, doesn't it? But do you remember the story? When the soldiers come in and say, King David, we have taken care of the rebellion. We have killed Absalom in your place. Do you remember how David responds? His response is, oh, my son is gone. And he mourns to the place that people finally come to him and say, David, you need to get off this. Your son was a complete idiot. He was rebellious. He embarrassed you to the nation. We've risked our lives for you. Why are you mourning this thing? You should be rejoicing. David can't rejoice. what's so amazing about that story is that the gospel is saying that all of us are Absaloms. And the God of all creation looks at us, and his response is, I need to step in and do something. All of us have lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So the amazing thing about salvation is that the scripture says that every single one of us is in that boat of rebelliousness and pride and hating God to varying degrees. Every one of us, apart from Christ, is trying to do the right stuff to earn enough grace to get through the doors. Isn't that the thought there? But do you see the beginning of the change in verse 4? Because this is amazing. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit look down on the universe full of dead people that are rebelling against him, and his response is an anger or wrath. But what does it say there in verse 4? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Have you ever heard someone say that they're, well, I'm going to come to God. I'm going to come to your church when my life gets better. Have you ever heard stuff like that? What do you tell them? Just say they're welcome because you can just join us. We're all like that. What if we began to share the good news that way? It's not that I'm better. It's that God is so good. It says in verse 4 that God gives us new lives. He brings us back to life. Isn't that amazing? It's because of God's great love. It's because he is rich in mercy that he makes us alive in Christ, even when we deserve the penalty of death and destruction and brokenness and bondage. God says, I will step in the midst of that. See, this is all about the work of God. It's all about his grace. Yet how many of us, and I'm sitting here watching you today, and this is like going, whew, because we've heard it too often. Yeah, of course, God loves us. What's the big deal? I know that. I've heard that over and over again. Yeah, God is grace. Yeah, I recognize. No, you don't. Because this should humble us and put us in a place where we stop and stand in awe and wonder, because if you're just be honest with a few moments. Do you know who you really are? Do you remember how you used to live? Do you remember how you still live? It's sort of like that open secret. And yet it says in the midst of this, God steps down. I don't know about you, but one of the funny things, not funny, it's a sad and broken thing, but when we first moved here, one of my friends, and I think I've told you the story, Googled Greenville. And looked up the top 10 things to do. And you know one of the top 10 things to do in Greenville is? It's go to Headliners, where the world-class women are. What's always struck me is that every time I've driven past that place during the day, there's maybe one or two vehicles out there. Last summer when I came home and ended up coming home at 3 in the morning, it was between 2 and 3, I drove past that parking lot, and it was busting at the seams. Isn't that amazing? I mean, there was no room to park. I was astounded. It's like, well, I guess that's when they make their money. Because for 8 years now, I've wondered how on earth that place stays open. I'm not even sure why I went there, but from the standpoint of there's this like secret that we drive past that place during the day, and there's one car, and we think, how on earth can it ever be open? And then when we come by at 2 or 3 in the morning, the place is full, and you begin to realize there is an issue within our hearts that need to be resolved. And I think sometimes as followers of Christ, we lose sight of the fact how gracious our God was, that when we sat in Headliners, Jesus came into the parking lot and walked through the door to pull us out and to show us that there was a new way. Now, because of God's great love, because he was rich in mercy, he makes us alive again. It's all about grace. It's all about him saying, he's looking at this group right here and he's saying, I want you to remember who you were, but I want you to remember what I've done. I have given you a new position in life. I have raised you from the dead. I want you to be aware of your new identity. You are no longer just simply people. You are sons and daughters of God. I call you my own. I give you a new title. What if you began to believe that? That tomorrow as you walked into your place of work or tonight as you go into your home, what if you began to believe the title that said you were the sons and daughters of God? You were chosen and forgiven and graced and loved and cared for and magnificently lifted up. Do you think that would change? What if you began to believe in the truth that you have been redeemed and saved and pulled out of the fire? I don't know what more can be said. It should shock us. It is by grace that you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. He not only just calls us sons and daughters, he brings us into the house, the throne room of God. Do you get the image correctly? There is the throne room of God. The Father is there. His Son is on the right side. The Holy Spirit is amongst them and about them, and there's this great relationship. And the gospel says that when we come to Christ, we literally join that Trinity. Do any of you shake with wonder about that? Because the scripture says he knows what we're like. It's not as if you're hiding this stuff. He says, I know who you are. I've redeemed you and I've pulled you out of that. You have been forgiven and cleansed and made whole. You have been pulled out of the fire. And he says, I've made a way for everyone. And see, this is where it changes. Because in every world religion, when you get to this part, it comes down to this. Do the right stuff. And then there's given a list. But he says all of this comes about because you begin to trust in God's work. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that everyone believes in him. It doesn't talk about duty or obedience or moral and ethical reasons there. Think about that. And God's salvation is more than just a shelter or an escape. It's more than deliverance from danger. It's more than the healing of the disease of sin. It's pardon and purity and adoption. This is why salvation is so amazing. Because it's a gift. Think that through. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't render it. You can't deserve it. I mean, just think about it. It's the gift that comes directly from God to a dead group of people. Man is broken. That's the truth. That's what the gospel begins with. And literally, the culture and even the gospel says, and man needs to be mended. He needs to be made whole. And it's God's grace that makes it possible. See, and I think for so many years, and I've been a part of it because that's just been, you know, the way I've lived, being raised in a Christian home. The Christian life isn't primarily centered around ethics or rules. It's rather, it involves a new way of seeing things. And see, some of you have heard that accepting Christ as your Savior and trusting in him, well, that means you come to church a little bit more than you used to, and that must be the sign. That's not what it's about. The gospel is meant to change everything. It changes the way we look at each other. It changes the way we look at ourselves. It changes the way we look at nations and people and circumstances, or at least it's supposed to. What if we began to believe that we are sinners and there's no way of improvement? What if you began to wrestle with the fact that when you stand before God and you look at him, you're not going to say it's because I've been really, really good, or I was a part of the Rotary, or I rang bells for the Salvation Army when it was 12 below zero. All of the things that we assume. In fact, think about it. This week, here's your assignment. I want you to find somebody that you don't, well, hopefully you know him. You have some sort of relationship of. Walk up to him and say, how do you get to heaven? Okay? Just give that. You're standing in sheets. You're ready to pay for your donuts and coffee or your fries or whatever. Turn around to the person and say, hey, I'm taking a survey. How do you get to heaven? It will freak them out. But go ahead. Just try it. I will venture, probably 90% of the people will say something like this: be good. Do good stuff. I don't know about you, but maybe we need to read the Gospels again or the Scriptures again, because do you realize that every single story that Jesus tells us contradicts that answer? See, as I go through the Gospels and I see Jesus interacting with people, he never says, "I want you to be good." That's not the response. In fact, I don't know about you, but do you remember the criminal on the cross? And we just have a couple minutes left. Remember that whole story? I mean, Jesus is getting crucified. All these guys are spitting at him and bruising him, and he gets on the cross. He's hanging there. The guy next to him starts mocking him. "If you're really God, get off the cross and save us all." And remember, the other criminal looks at him and says, "What are you doing? This man is innocent. I'm guilty. Jesus, will you remember me?" I don't know about you, but I've never thought about that scene before. Do you realize that there was no room for that guy to be good? And do you think Jesus understood what was going on there? That guy was scared witless about what the future was going to be. There was no sense of, this is the honorable thing to do, or I'm having lots of deep thought about this. Jesus knew this man was scared to death of the next step. And he doesn't say to him, "Let me tell you about theology." He looks at him and simply says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So literally, the stories that tell us to be good need to come in contact with Jesus, because it seems to me, as I read through the Gospels, it's more about the cry for help. In fact, Jesus says over and over again, all you need to do is cry for help. What if you began to believe that? Do you realize that God welcomes anyone who will have him? In fact, one of the amazing things about the gospel is that this passage in Ephesians and every other passage you look at when it deals with salvation literally speaks to us and says he's already made the first move. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. There was no way that you could ever accomplish salvation and redemption. But God stepped in. And Paul is wise enough to say, and you know the life you used to live. You're just like everyone else. Don't tell me you're different. What if we began to believe that that was the beginning of the gospel? I found a quote this week that said this: "Most experts, doctors, lawyers, and marriage counselors set a high value on themselves and wait for clients to come." Do you realize God doesn't? He pursues. He pursues. In fact, I've told you that story. Remember in the Old Testament, and it's Abraham, and they're going back and forth. Should I get rid of Sodom and Gomorrah? And there's this conversation, and it says Abraham and God are talking, and Abraham says, "Well, it's 40 people." And then God says, "Well, no, I'm still going to do it." And it goes back and forth. Do you realize in the original language, it's the other way around? Abraham is saying, "Kill Sodom and Gomorrah. They're a bunch of scumbaggy people. I don't like them anymore." And God comes to him and says, "Look, if I find 50 people." You know why they changed that? You know why the rabbis literally changed that? Is because they assumed that that would be belittling the honesty and the awesomeness of God. They were scared of people realized that God was rich in grace and mercy, they wouldn't follow them. If some of you come from a Catholic background, that's one of the reasons why they don't believe in assurance, because they really believe if you began to understand the gospel was sweet and it was all about God's mercy and grace, if you accepted that as truth, you guys would go hog wild and live a sinful life. And I think Jesus says, when you understand all that I've done for you, the response is the opposite of that. Because you're overwhelmed by his grace and mercy, and you don't want to do anything that would break his heart. That's what's so amazing about our gospel. The God of all creation pursues us as we are. The God of all creation redeems us in spite of our dead position. and he brings us alive, and he lifts us up, and he calls us sons and daughters. He restores our hearts, and he fills us with himself, that we might dwell in his presence and display his glory. And promises that there's more to come. For what does it say there? It's for grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves, but it's a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. But then he redeems us for a purpose. So often as followers of Christ, I think we get this idea that, we get saved and then life goes on. We just flounder around until we enter his presence. What does it say in verse 10? Now get this, because I think you need to get this before you walk out of the door there. What does it say in verse 10? That we are God's workmanship and we are just to take up space until we die. Is that what it says? For we are God's workmanship. You and I are God's workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, that's the other thing about the gospel. We don't do good works to impress God. We do good works because of what he's done for us. It's the fruit of knowing who Jesus is. It's not the other way around. We're set free now to do good works. He restores our hearts. He fills us with himself, that you and I can continue to display his glory moment by moment and day by day. See, I think one of the things that God has meant for us to experience when we get saved is that your friend and your family members and all the people, see, this is the cool thing about living in a small town. I mean, for a lot of years, I've thought it's a detriment. In New Jersey, you can live any way you want. No one knows. They don't care. You live in Greenville, guess what? You are known. You are related to everyone. Everyone knows the greatest detail in your life. It was, remember when we lived in a small town in Kentucky, our neighbors across the street, Joyce and I were newly married, and we had this really neat apartment, and our bedroom was in the front, and she came and said, Joyce, I just want you to know, I know every time you guys go to bed. We were in the back room that same day. There's some things you don't want your neighbors to know, right? Living in Greenville, one of the amazing things of the gospel is that when you find the gospel and you begin to understand that God has pulled you out of the muck and mire, when you begin to understand that he's created you for good works, your friends and your family members and all the people that used to know you look at you and go, God's amazing. I never would have thought that could happen. Right? They say this person has changed. They've been transformed. Yeah, they're still jerky, but they're different now. Well, because I think we have this idea that people are looking for saints. They're not looking for saints. They're looking for people that have changed. I remember when he used to spend most of his time partying. I remember when he would take the first swing. And the list goes on, and then they begin to see, wait a minute, here's a person that's filled with grace. Here's a person that I never would thought would notice me, now knows who I am. Oh my goodness, people. Can we ask the Lord to begin to fulfill the gospel in us today? See, a lot of us, we're stuck in verse 5. Yeah, okay, it's all God's grace, it's all God's work, but we forgot that he's created us for purposes beyond what we can ever imagine. And then he says, and I've done it in such a way that it's already prepared. You just simply need to walk through the door. Could you begin to ask God to capture you with this truth? That we might be the people that begin to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So when that friend says, you knew the way you get into heaven is to be good, and you look at them and say, no, 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 no. The way you get into heaven is to ask help. Because God knows who you are, and he wants to redeem you for a purpose. Out of Mozart's Requiem, there's a line that says, remember me, merciful Jesus, that I am the one that caused you to go on your journey. What if we began to be those people that began to wrestle with the mercy and the grace of God? Because if we began to live this, Greenville wouldn't have a chance. They'd be overwhelmed with a God who pursues them and chases them. And what if we began to believe it? If you're here today and you've sat through all of these services before and you've never cried out help to God, if you've sort of used him as a bolt-on, I'm pretty good, but I just want to get that assurance thing taken care of, maybe today's the day that you come before honestly before God and say, Lord, I am who you say I am, dead in my sins and transgressions. I need your help. Would you take me now as your child? Would you begin there? For that's entering in the presence of God. That's the open door of salvation. We'll worry about maturity later. For some of you who have made that decision years ago, I want to remind you of a prayer of a simple girl from England. She said, oh Lord, make bad people good, and then make good people nice. Your role is to display Christ in such a way that your friends and your family members and your neighbors stand in awe because they can't imagine that God would grab a hold of you and bring about the changes that they see moment by moment and day by day. Let's pray. Father, you are still the God that pursues sinners. And even in this room here today, there are some of us who haven't wrestled with the facts of this truth. We keep telling ourselves we've been pretty good and we're better than our neighbors and the cops don't show up at our doors. And yet you said all of us are dead in our sins and transgressions. Would you restore the awe of the gospel for us today? As we walk through sheets or pass headliners at 2 a.m. and say to ourselves, I'm glad I'm not like them, would you convict us of the sin of pride? Would you remind us that you are the God who pursues us and pursued us when we were dead? And for those this morning that have cried out and said, Lord, help, would you encourage them? Would you give them the encouragement to tell someone that they're sitting next to, hey, I did that today? And maybe it should have been an altar call. But Lord, you're bigger than the process. You're the God that chases us. Would you give us the courage to chase our friends and family members with this good news? Would you restore our wonder? Maybe tomorrow morning when we get up, would you give us eyes to see the world in a new way? And Father, we just thank you for what you're going to do. I thank you that you are the God that pursued us. And we are the ones that you began this journey with. It's because of us that your son was killed and crucified on our behalf, that we might have life and hope. Lord, come and minister now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Would you stand as we close with the doxology?
The Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, may you leave here today according to God's title. And it's not about how you feel, it's about what he's declared. Sons and daughters of the King. and may you display him well to those who don't know who he is. And all of God's people said, amen and amen.